We've covered quite a bit of ground today. The book of Revelation certainly does give us many challenges as new creatures with regard to our understanding of the plans of the Lord, the character requirements of the overcomers, and it's a depiction of one aspect of the Christian warfare. And in the end, no matter how bitter the experiences of the church will be, are being, or have been, it'll all be worth it. And to lead our hearts in that direction, we called on Brother Ed Lorenz. Brother Ed?
Well, dear brethren, we'll continue where we left off this morning. As an opening thought and an end result that's worth to us as in this battle for our victory in Christ, turn to Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. If we gain the words of the captain of our salvation as to what it meant for him to have his trials and testings and final death, as we know, upon the cross, then it may suggest to us that we also will have similar experiences and similar victory to know that it's been worth it all. Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul, that he, there is our Lord, looking back, a resurrected divine being in this prospect. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. How did he get there? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What's the reward? Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Undoubtedly, our Lord, during his ministry, no doubt many times read that text to himself as he unfolded his scroll and read that prophecy of Isaiah. Oh, undoubtedly he had memorized it by now completely, that he knew that the time would come that he looked back and realized that every trial, every pain was worth it. And brethren, that is exactly, must be our concept of our own life. During the supper hour, while some of us were discussing some of the painful experiences some of our brethren are having at the present time, why doesn't the Lord take them home and end that endless suffering seemingly and all that pain? Is it all necessary? Brethren, looking back will praise the way, for the Lord has led us all the way. My assignment is chapters 20, 21, and 22. Consequently, again, we'll only be able to touch some of the highlights of them. But I'd like to call to mind a text that all of us no doubt have memorized or thought about. 1 Kings 20 and verse 11. 1 Kings 20, verse 11, which reads, "Let not him that girdeth on his armor boast himself, as he that putteth it off." What's the meaning of this text? Well, you can just vision the excitement when, like Brother Gene suggested, the emperors called war and the soldiers went out and put on the heavy armor and their helmets and went out to face the enemy. Well, that's wonderful. Don't boast then. Boast if you can come back and hang up your armor in the armory. You've had a victorious battle. And that's exactly the thought of this text to us. Let not him that girdeth on his armor boast himself, as he that putteth it off. It's the end of the battle that counts, the victorious battle for us. Revelation 20 and verse 1, we see our Lord introduces himself here because he's coming to the climax of the book of Revelation. He's now coming to the summation of where He spoke about the trials and testings of the church through the dark ages and all the rise of these beasts and all the plagues and persecutions, the burnings and everything else some of our brethren have had to suffer through in the past. Now, he says, a new work has begun. I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. I like the thought that is suggested here, because many times you've seen criminals that have been brought before a court. They're in shackles. They have chains to their feet and chains to their hands, but they can still move around. They can still create problems. Limited, of course. Have that same thought concerning Satan at the present time. Some say, if Satan is bound or being bound, why do we have so much troubles? Our Lord particularly says, I'm going to shackle Satan. He can go just so far in any of my directions I direct him to, but not to the final end to accomplish his design purpose of ruling the entire universe. And I think that's the thought, as Brother Russell well draws our attention, that the binding of Satan is a process which will finalize in a complete binding of Satan to the point that he will not be able to deceive the nations until the end of the 1,000 years. During the little season, these shackles are loosed again for a little while. And at that time, our Heavenly Father has complete control of the situation. Our Lord, as King of Kings, has stepped aside. And now God will prove the world of mankind, just like he did with Adam, to see whether or not any of them would turn to be dishonest, unrighteous, or violent in the ages before. Although the world of mankind will not have immortality, they will be of a diable nature. But the suggestion is that they've been so well thoroughly proved through their obedience under the new covenant arrangements that they will not vacillate at the end of the 1,000 years. Then verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them and judgments given unto them who were sitting on these thrones. Well, it tells us, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God. In other words, the faithfulness of the church. Have you been beheaded? Have I been beheaded? Really, brethren, when you carry this out in a factual sense and try to demonstrate this into a spiritual sense, the lesson becomes very instructive, because a headless person has no direction of his own. And that's the thought here is, in the fullness of consecration, we are beheaded for the purposes of our obedience to the Heavenly Father. And for that reason, it takes years of consecration, we all know, to bring ourselves into more or less subjection to the will of God, that we become, as it says here, beheaded for the witness of God. And then it says, a remarkable instance, and Brother Gene suggested it, these had received not the mark of the beast in their foreheads or the palms or hands or in any way. They have been thoroughly out from Babylon. They carry none of the stigma of it, none of the marks of it. I am appalled at times to think that brethren feel that it's not wrong at all to have a hand in the nominal church and to have a hand among the brethren. After all, they're religious people there and they worship a God and so forth. Brethren, this class who are beheaded have none of the marks of this, of any of the evidences of appealing to or listening to or joining to or endorsing that which is wrong. I often think, as you do, brethren, and this beautiful picture of Revelation 14:1 in connection with this picture of the union of the Lamb and the bride of the 144,000. Revelation 14:1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. Now it's interesting here that the Revelator, or our Lord, speaking to the Revelator, pictures himself as a lamb that he's introduced with. When John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And here it is at the very end of this whole course of this long period of the gospel age and the glorification and completion of the Christ, our Lord still pictures himself as that lamb that was first pictured to them as he drew the disciples together. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. And then it describes the bride. Notice it tells us her size, her weight. Notice it tells us how she's dressed. It's describing this bride. After all, she's must have done something. Well, what's her facial appearance? How tall is she? The only thing you know about this bride is that she has in her forehead the name of her father. Having his father's name written in their foreheads. This would be hard to describe to anyone that was not in the common language or vernacular of the Bible students. What does it mean about this bride that she had the only thing you know about her, she has her father's name written in her foreheads. She has the justice of her father. She has the love of her father. She is going to manifest the spirit of her father. The attributes of God are going to be shown in the bride. Because if we're going to be like our Heavenly Father and our Lord, therefore this is an identifying feature. And so, brethren, as you study in your scriptures from time to time, think of that simple statement. The only thing you know about the bride and her appearance is the fact that she has the character likeness of her Heavenly Father written in her forehead. Then we had mentioned this morning concerning the fact that this 144,000 both live and reign with Christ. And for some who might not have been here this morning, it is a definite proof when the language used that they lived and reigned with Christ. It showed again the two aspects, as Brother Gene drew to our attention, the armies in heaven. Or the 149th Psalm is the same picture in which you see some of the saints are pictured in glory and some of them are still pictured on this side of the veil in the contrast. So we see this 1,000-year period, we have the church this side of the veil living with Christ, our glorious members who've been raised since 1878, and those since comprise those that are reigning with Christ. And we trust, brethren, won't be long until there'll be none living with Christ this side of the veil, that the church will be complete. Then the reward for all this. Verse 6, we covered a point of it this morning. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Now, brethren, who comprise those of the first resurrection? Well, the answer is found in the fact that they escape any possibility of second death. The world of mankind will be always subject to second death for disobedience. Even the prophets, the ancient worthies, we don't believe that they will vacillate, but they are subject to it if they should. And certainly the great company are not blessed with immortality, so they're still capable of going into second death. But this dual class, who've been faithful to their vows of consecration, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This marvelous concept. Then, going on with our story, Revelation 20 then closes with the final beauty of this, taken from verse 12 down through verse 15. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Though it says they stand before God, that is true. But God has his representatives who will be those that will be judging the world of mankind during the course of the millennial age. One of the rewards that we have. And brethren, I'm sure you think as I do many times, you all have experiences of one type or the other, and you often wonder, why do we have this and why do we have that? How do you know, brethren, that the very area in which you find yourself, your home life, work, or so forth, is a schooling for one department of activity that you may be assigned to in the kingdom? We're all different temperaments. The Heavenly Father is not choosing exact replicas one to the other, with not a mass production all come off of a chain production and everyone looks like the other. I think the Heavenly Father, in designing the flowers of the earth, whether you call it from a pansy to a sunflower, whatever it is, our Heavenly Father likes the variety. So he has a variety of 144,000. I'm sure there's not one single exact duplicate among the entire 144,000. Variety. But this variety will be able to be the judges in the earth because of the type of individuals that they will deal with. Don't you sometimes wonder, brethren, when you see parts of Africa yet today and you see them still running around with sticks in their hands and absent of any clothing probably, living like almost like animals, how are you going to deal with these? Remember now, we can deal with intelligent people probably. How are you going to deal with these? All of these are going to have to be dealt with because this is the process of judging it. And I saw the dead, small and great. That didn't mean stature. It meant mental stature. Stand before God and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. Now remember, we differ entirely from any anomalous views of the churches today to believe that now, believing in Jesus Christ, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and you're going to go to heaven. No, brethren, there are no books opened yet for the world of mankind. There's the Lamb's Book of Life in which we trust our names are recorded, but that is not for the world of mankind. This is a new book. Right now the pages are empty. Heavenly Father has not determined judgment upon any of mankind. On those blank pages, the names, as it were, not actually, of course, will be written because they'll be judged according to their works in the millennial age. And the sea gave up the dead and which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. This is the work of the church. Is it worth it to think of the glorious prospect before us? And then that marvelous text, the 14th verse. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Adamic death will finally come to an end when it is cast into the lake of fire. But remember again, mankind dies in the millennial age as a result of Adam if they're disobedient to the laws of the kingdom, because this is the inherited condition that they, as they come out of the tomb, they still come out the same personalities, the same characters, but new conditions under which they live. And so if they don't reform, they still have the traces of Adamic failure with them, and that finally shows they'll be destroyed. Then verse 21, chapter 21, this marvelous picture before us. And I saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there's no more sea. We can only visualize in faith what it would be like to have a heavens in which all was in harmony with God and His plan. All the angels, the church, the great company, and all their spheres of activities, all in perfect harmony. And our Lord at the supreme head as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These are the new heavens to replace the present heavens. You have the social heavens of today. You have the religious heavens. You have the financial heavens. You have the political heavens. All those heavens will pass. It's going to be a great disappointment for certain groups when they feel that the political parties have all come to an end. But won't they be happy for it? What gain? What advantage has it done? What's been the result? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth have passed away. And there's no more restless mankind, no more sea. You agree with me, brethren? There's never been a period in the world's history that we see the sea class so thoroughly formed in all governments today. The waves of mankind back and forth. How many times have you seen on television some group of individuals, maybe there's 10,000 group. You look over there, you see them waving back and forth. They all have some axe to grind, something to try to accomplish through their mass arrangement. That's all going to pass. I, John, saw the holy city. What is the holy city? The new Jerusalem. The completed body of Christ. Coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here our Lord must have had great joy when He told John to record that. Showing again the picture of the work of the church beyond the veil in connection with affairs of mankind, in which we're not tucked off in the corner and we stand and watch this. We're a part of the scene as a bride adorned for heaven, or for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Why does it use the word tabernacle? The tabernacle was a temporary arrangement in Israel. It was movable. This is a movable situation. You mean the tabernacle is going to be removed into the 1,000 years? Yes. That work will be completed. So that's why it uses the word tabernacle, to show it has a lifespan. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And I'm sure every one of the brethren here who have privileges over the years of serving at funerals have normally always used that text somewhere in the course of the service, because a child can understand it. The language is so clear. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. All these things are passed away. Brethren, your suffering in Christ and mine is for the purpose to accomplish that this may be a reality. And it won't be until the last member is beyond the veil. So, brethren, let's run as fast as we can and bring the kingdom as quickly as we can by a faithfulness in Christ. "And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." A very positive assurance here. Our Lord, you can see Him signing His signature here. He signs, says, "This is a true document. And here's my oath that it will be accomplished." Then in verse 10, "He carried me away in a spirit in a great and high mountain, showed me the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God." Here is a picture again of the church glorified. And this great holy scene having its influence upon the world and its arrangements. And I like this beautiful thought here in the 11th verse. Having the glory of God and their light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal. And as Brother Owen drew out to our attention this morning, a jasper stone is not transparent. A diamond is transparent. So this is a diamond here. And where do diamonds come from? Coal soot. From soot to diamonds. From mud puddles to glorification in Christ. The contrast, think of the beauty of language that our Lord used to picture this grand scene for us. And are we not glad, dear brethren, that we can have this wonderful picture before us? Verse 23, Revelation 21. And the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon, to shine on it. For the glory of God had lightened it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, what did it mean that the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine on it? Mankind in the kingdom will not have to be motivated by the New Testament and the Old Testament and its principles. Why? I'll write my law into their hearts and into their inward parts. Mankind will come to the perfection of being in the very thing. So we know that this language is clear. Therefore, that you and I need to have the light of the sun, New Testament, the light of the moon, the Old Testament, for our pathway. But the time will come at the end of the kingdom that mankind won't have to turn to a text to prove his position, because by then the very nature of their beings will be in obedience. Let's go to chapter 22. He showed me a pure river water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. Again, dear brethren, try to visualize you and I in a glorified position to see the reality of this text. He showed me a pure river water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. Here, in other words, from the completed Christ, the water of life comes through the world of mankind. How beautiful are these words, because our Lord referred to the Garden of Eden. Remember, you read in Genesis, the 20th and the 2nd chapter, that there was a garden eastward in Eden, and a river went through the midst of it. I just picture our great Heavenly Father taking his great big finger and drawing a great big riverbed right through the Garden of Eden. Why? That represented life. It wasn't until the border thereof that it parted into four heads. Had Adam and Eve retained their obedience, that river would have flowed through the whole earth. There'd be no church, no need of our Lord's life and death. So picture again, out of the throne comes what the Garden of Eden failed to produce with that river. It will be produced for the world of mankind in the kingdom, because 144,000 are shown on it. And remember in Ezekiel, the 47th chapter, the first verse, it shows a picture of the water coming out of the threshold. And this water comes out as a trickle of the threshold. Remember, it says threshold in your Ezekiel account. Why a threshold? Why didn't it say the water came out of the door? Because the door is closed. The water comes out underneath the threshold to the world of mankind, showing the church is beyond the veil. The door is closed. Now the water proceeds through the whole earth to water it and bring us blessings. And then finally, come to conclusion, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that has a thirst come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Who says this? The Spirit and the bride. You're going to invite Arafat. You're going to invite all these monsters of the past, as it were, to drink of the water of life. And I believe there'll be many that will reform their lives in harmony with the laws of the King. Look at the blessings just because we're called to sacrifice and suffer under a few years this side of the veil. May we be faithful, brethren.
Well, we thank you, Brother Ed, for your presentation. We thank all the brothers who worked so hard today. Our brother Joe Migas and Brother Gene, Brother Owen, Brother Dan, Brother George, thank you all. And thank you all, brethren, for your consecrated time and your attention to these things. And it truly will be all worth it, without a doubt. Truly worth it when, as Revelation 21:4 says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And we really appreciate one statement, if we can just read this for you this evening, from the first volume, the chapter, The Hidden Mystery. Now, to all except those begotten to a new mind, by receiving the mind of Christ, the promises which we believe and the hopes which we cherish seem visionary and too improbable to be received or acted upon. In the age to come, when God shall pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, as during the present age He pours it upon His servants and handmaids, then indeed all will understand and appreciate the promises now being grasped by the little flock. And they will rejoice in the obedience and exaltation of the church, saying, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to God, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready." They will rejoice in the glorification of the church, through which blessings will then be flowing to them. And while they will realize that the exceeding great and precious promises inherited by the anointed, the head and the body, are not for them, but are fulfilled upon us, they will be blessed by the lesson illustrated in the church. And while they run for the blessings then held out to them, they will profit by the example of the church and glorify God on her behalf. Then the mystery will have ended. For the world will have come to see that it was the Spirit of God in Christ and the Spirit of Christ in us, God manifested in the flesh, which they had hitherto misunderstood. Then they will see that we were not mad nor fools, but that we chose the better part when we ran for the riches, honors, and crown, unseen by them, but eternal. Let's close this evening's and this day of convention. With the use of hymn number 58. Let's rise on the last verse and we'll ask Brother Ed to ask a blessing upon us all. And then please be seated. We have just one announcement. Thank you. Hymn 58.
most gracious eternal God in heaven, we bow our respective minds and hearts before Thee with humble appreciation of Thy love, Thy care, and Thy endurance with us, loving Father, this side of the veil, to try to teach us lessons that will help us to be found faithful to our covenants of sacrifice. We're thankful for the beauty of the words of our pastor in drawing these things to our attention, most of all of our returned Lord, to direct our minds and hearts to the beautiful lessons of truth set forth in Scriptures. Now, dear Father, as we return to our particular places of abode for the evening, may Thy blessing rest with each of us, if it be Thy will. Guide and direct us our thoughts, that we may come together again on the morrow, renewed in mind and heart, and have one desire before us, that we might be faithful to our vow of consecration. This we pray through Christ. Amen.
Unspoken.